We turn in the Word of God to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. Since the early 1900s, 1 Corinthians 13, and especially these last verses, have been something of a battleground between those who in time would be called continuists and others who would be called cessationists. I think I prefer the term completist, but there it is. There are two facts that I think are extremely important in this whole discussion of these verses. First of all, it is an undisputed fact that the settled opinion of the early church was that the extraordinary gifts had ceased. And that is evident in the writings of Irenaeus, Tertullian, Chrysostom, and Augustine, and others, who all testify that they ceased with the apostles. The second undisputed fact is that the common opinion of the Protestant, Reformed, and Puritan Church was that these extraordinary gifts had ceased with the apostles. So both the early church and the Reformed Church are agreed on this point. Which leads me to say, I hope I am not being uncharitable, it is the continuous who are out of step with the testimony of the church. John Bunyan, in Pilgrim's Progress, has the interesting character called ignorance. Ignorance represents the Quakers who were continuous, believing in the gifts of prophecy, revelation, and miracles. The term chosen by Bunyan was not an accident. It was deliberate, as indeed were all the names for various characters. These particular verses in 1 Corinthians 13 from 8 through 12 are viewed as solid proof for miracles, signs, wonders, prophecies, and tongues. Our theme this evening is under the simple heading, Gifts Have Ceased. Gifts Have Ceased. Firstly, from verse 8. The superiority of charity. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Paul contrasts here the ordinary grace of charity with the extraordinary gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Charity never ceases, he tells us, but these gifts do. It is obviously sufficiently important for Paul to state this point. It's as if he is telling us, do not focus on these extraordinary gifts that feel, that are temporary, but focus rather on the permanent grace of charity. That's to be your focus. He has already stated the inferiority of the extraordinary gifts in verses 1 and 2. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. Nothing. So these temporary, extraordinary gifts are actually inferior. They are inferior to the permanent grace of charity. Their inferiority, we noted in verses 1 and 2, was not only seen in their temporary nature, but in their commonness. Their commonness. God gave them even to the ungodly, the reprobate, to Judas, to Balaam. So there's a commonness even to the extraordinary. So our focus, attention, and appreciation must be for the ordinary and uncommon grace of charity. For charity is permanent. Whatever else is stated by Paul, this is foundational. However else we understand verses 9 through 12, this for Paul is of crucial importance. The permanent as opposed to the temporary. Immediately we see something interesting in light of this verse. The contrast between Paul and the church of our day. How many in our contemporary church focus on the extraordinary, temporary gifts? And they do so even at the expense of the permanent grace of charity. A claim to exercise these extraordinary gifts always draws a crowd, doesn't it? If I were to announce that suddenly I could heal, that would be fascinating. The place would be full of people, wouldn't it? They would come by the busload, would they not? But if the preacher announces, let us consider the permanent grace of charity, how many would fill a bus to go and hear such? So you see the contrast between the apostle and our contemporary church. And it raises some questions. Is this why so many professing Christians are indifferent to the struggles and trials of other believers? Because they're focusing upon temporary, extraordinary gifts at the expense of the permanent grace of charity. Is this why so many Christians are indifferent to the trials and the struggles of other Christians? Is this why they are so flippant? Someone tries to express their problems. What do they get in reply? Someone comes along, slaps them on the back and says, oh, cheer up, brother or sister. You know, let's just pray about it. You know, this flippancy that exists. Why does it exist? Because it may be they are so engrossed with novelties, extraordinary things. A further question arises. Is this why there is hardness of heart among professing Christians? Because the permanent grace of charity is ignored. And one final question. Does this not explain the fascination that many professing Christians have for novelties and experiences? If I were to announce in the paper that I had a wonderful experience, I died and went to heaven, and I'd come back, and I'm going to tell everyone about it, hundreds of people will want to come and hear it, even though it is entirely untrue and impossible. But nonetheless, hundreds of people will want to come. Fascination, novelties, experiences. The Apostle Paul lays it down for us. The focus is on the permanent grace of charity. Secondly, the reason for the inferiority of extraordinary gifts, verses 9 and 10. He says, for. And there are two reasons. The first is negative in verse 9. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Here the point is that these extraordinary gifts actually give so little. In contrast to the permanent grace of charity, which evidently, he will tell us, gives us much. Gives us lots of things. That this grace of charity actually accomplishes vastly more in the believer's life than the temporary extraordinary. What does it accomplish? Well, look at verses 4 to 7. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. So charity accomplishes vastly more than temporary extraordinary gifts. It has taken him an entire chapter to explain charity to us. Surely that tells us something. It tells us it accomplishes vastly more. So there's a negative. The contrast between the small accomplishments, the benefits of these extraordinary gifts and the vast accomplishments of charity. The second is positive. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Here Paul says that the perfect actually removes these temporary inferior gifts. That which accomplishes so little. They are displaced by the perfect. But what is the perfect? This is where the controversy heats up. The continuous claim, the perfect is heaven. The completist or cessationist insists it means the completion of the canon of Scripture. Well, for the moment, let's say, whatever view is taken on perfect, it does not influence the central point made in these verses that the permanent is superior to the inferior and that the perfect removes the partial. Setting aside how we understand perfect for a moment. Sometimes that is always helpful. To focus on the actual logic and reasoning and argument of the apostle. So the permanent is superior to the inferior. And that the perfect, when it comes, removes the partial. In light of this statement, that which is in part shall be done away, means in fact that we must understand perfect in terms of complete, because they stand in contrast. The perfect contrast to the partial. So the perfect, the nuance of perfect here must be complete. So when that which is complete removes the partial, well, what is complete? And when does it arrive? That's inevitable that we must come to this point. But let us make sure we have grasped all that he has said thus far. Let us not be in a hurry. Remember what he said in verse 8. Charity never faileth. So that is to be the focus. Charity. Then he tells us that there is a reason why we focus on charity and not upon these extraordinary gifts. First, he says in verse 9, because they give us so little. In contrast to charity, which gives us so much. And further, in a positive sense, when that which is perfect or complete comes to us, then the partial is done away. And then thirdly, the proof that extraordinary gifts have ceased. Verse 11 and 12. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Paul simply and powerfully likens these extraordinary gifts to being in childhood. With maturity, they become unnecessary. They are set aside. They cease. They are, in fact, put away, he says. Put away. They are cast off as being no longer required. It is necessary that we grasp the argument that Paul is making here in verse 11. First, he tells us, childhood is reflected in speech and knowledge. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. How children think and understand and speak is in many ways vastly different from how adults think and speak and understand. I will use this homely illustration. A parent saves hard. They buy a gift, a birthday present for their child. They bring it home. It's in a huge box. They wrap it all up. The birthday comes. The child opens the present. They take out the contents of it, ditch it in the corner, and get into the box. And they play with the box. How fascinating is the box? But the content that was so important, it wasn't the box that was bought, it was the thing inside the box. The child loves the box. The adult can see the difference between the cardboard and the content. But for the child, the cardboard is more important than the content. When I was a child, I thought as a child. So childhood is reflected in speech and knowledge. Secondly, maturity is proven in putting away the childish ways of speaking and knowing. When I became a man, I put away. What is the relevance of this point which the apostle is making? The relevance is this. That the extraordinary, inferior, temporary gifts belong to the infant stage of the church. When the church matured, the church put away, as it were, these childish things, those things that belong to the infant period of the church. That is his argument. So Christians then have to face some questions. Is the church in its infancy or maturity? 2,000 years later, we ask the question, is the church in its infancy or maturity? Second question, does the cessation of extraordinary gifts after the apostolic age and for almost 2,000 years not indicate to us that the apostolic era was the infancy of the church? You see, there's no getting away from this historic reality. I said earlier that the consistent, uniform testimony of the early church was that after the apostolic era had passed, the extraordinary gifts ceased. So here we are 2,000 years later. And for all of that period, ignoring for a moment the alleged claims since the 1900s, but there we are, all those hundreds and hundreds of years, almost 2,000 years since the apostles, when the gifts ceased, does that not indicate to us that the apostolic era was the infancy of the church? Third question, is the appearance of alleged gifts not a denial of the maturity of the church and a regression to childishness? Is not the appearance of alleged gifts a denial of maturity and a regression to childishness? There are some who think these things don't matter. Well, some of one view, some of another view. But there are some things that need to be considered and teased out and meditated upon. It is not that this is, in one sense, foundational to our theology, as the Trinity, we might say, is foundational. But it does raise this question. If the apostolic era was the infancy of the church, then is not the present claim to extraordinary gifts a regression to infancy? And one next question, question four, do we have everything we need or not? Have we got everything? The Apostle Paul in 9 and 10, speaking of his era, we know in part, we prophesy in part, when that which is perfect is come, when that which is complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Do we have everything or do we not? The answers to these questions were given by a multitude of writers throughout history. Think of Owen and Edwards. For Edwards, just read the history of redemption, in which he states regarding these gifts, this was a great means of establishing the Christian church. By means of these gifts, the apostles were enabled to write the New Testament to be an infallible rule of faith, works, and manners to the church to the end of the world. These miracles stand recorded as a standing proof and evidence of the truth of the Christian religion to all ages. You see what Edwards is arguing. Here's the infant period of the church. The apostles needed these gifts, these extraordinary gifts, in order to complete the New Testament, in order to establish the Christian church, so that that becomes a standing testimony throughout all the ages to the truth of the Christian religion. Elsewhere he states, "Therefore, I do not expect a restoration of these miraculous gifts, nor do I desire it. They would add nothing to the glory of these times, but rather diminish from it." Add nothing to the glory of these times. What does he mean? The church has been established. The walls are being built. The cause of Christ is extending across the world until we expect to see the kingdom of heaven fully extended throughout the nation. They would diminish from this, he is saying. It's a different eschatology, I grant, from what many are used to in our pessimistic age. There's a certain pessimistic eschatology. I grant that that exists. But here is Edwards, and he is saying, look, if you understand the progress of the kingdom of heaven in this world, hence that book, The History of Redemption, or we might say The History of the Covenant of Grace, I do not expect to see these things that belong to the apostolic era returning. When I was a child, I spake, thought, understood as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. But let's come to some applications of this. First of all, the appearance of and desire for extraordinary gifts shows a clear ignorance of fulfillment. Four things here. First, Christ foretold that God would bestow such gifts upon the apostles. Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. These signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So Christ is saying, this is what this apostolic era the apostles shall have and possess. Secondly, Pentecost demonstrates that Christ's words were fulfilled. Acts 2. For example, you have them speaking all of these other languages. In fact, I think there are 12. How hear we every man in our own tongue? It's exactly what Christ said that the apostles would be able to do. In an instant, in a moment, they could switch from Aramaic and Greek into all these other languages. In an instant, they did not need translators. They did not need to learn these other languages. In an instant. Do you know anyone who can, in an instant, without having learned any other language, could instantly speak that language? I have met some extremely intelligent people who can learn other languages within a matter of weeks. But I've yet to come across anyone. Indeed, I don't think anyone on the planet has come across anyone who could in an instant know another language. But the apostles could. And thirdly, Paul predicts that the gifts were to cease. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 11. When I was a child and so on, I speak as a child. When I became a man, I put away. What's he dealing with? He is dealing with these temporary, extraordinary gifts. It is charity that is permanent. Everything else will fail, he says. Prophecies shall fail. They shall come to an end. Whether there be tongues, this gift will come to an end, he says. All these gifts shall cease, but not charity. And fourth, history affirms they did cease according to the teaching of Scripture. For we read in Ephesians 2 verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So this verse states that the foundation of the Christian church is made up of apostles and prophets, and that the church is built on that foundation. So we need to ask the simple question, is the foundation laid or is it not? Is the foundation still being laid? Or is the building being erected on the foundation? If we return to these apostolic gifts, so called, then that means the foundation has not been laid. It means Ephesians 2 is untrue. Charity requires that I say that the continuous are regressing this program as announced by Christ and stated in Scripture. It is when you take this whole sweep of history that you begin to realize that what is happening in our age is simply confusion. Modern Christians lack a sense of fulfillment, a sense of the progress that has been going on since the days of the apostles. That the foundation has been laid. Christ the chief cornerstone. The church is built upon it. The church, can we say, is in its mature period. It is no accident that these are the last times. What are we waiting on? We're waiting on the end. Secondly, many may possess these extraordinary gifts and go to hell. We read in Matthew 7, verses 22 and 23, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Here's an astonishing, troubling statement by the Savior. Do we take it from this? That because the apostolic era has passed, and these extraordinary gifts have ceased, that those who attempt to recreate them are workers of iniquity? Troubling thought, isn't it? They perish and go to hell. A most disturbing thought. Thirdly, Christ forbids rejoicing in gifts but in salvation instead. Luke 10, verse 20. Notwithstanding in this, rejoice not, that the spirits are subject unto you. He's speaking to the disciples. He gave them these extraordinary gifts. They exercised these extraordinary gifts. And he says, that's not to be the point of your rejoicing. But rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That's to be the focus. Isn't that what Paul says? 1 Corinthians 13, charity never faileth. That's the focus. The Savior says, rejoice that you're a child of God. And yet, what does our contemporary church do? It boasts, we have these extraordinary gifts. Contrary to the mind and teaching of the Savior. Fourthly, the maturity of the church denies the need for extraordinary, temporary, inferior gifts. Scripture gives no promise that there will be a return to the apostolic era. There's not a single statement in Scripture, not a single promise in Scripture that the church will return to the apostolic era. The glory of the church is in its maturity. And that maturity is where charity reigns. That's what he is telling us. The glory of the church's maturity is where charity reigns. The very point that Edwards makes. This glory is what will make the church more like the church in heaven, where charity, our love to God, has a perfect reign. Do we not want the church on earth more like the church in heaven? I do. I hope you do too. But if we want the church on earth more like the church in heaven, then charity must be supreme. Charity must be evident. I say to you, friends, here is the vision you must have of the church. To be more like the church in heaven. All these other trinkets, all these other novelties, all these other things that are going on, they are a distraction from the church being more like the church in heaven. That's to be our vision. That's to be what we want. Because aren't we going to heaven? What is the church in heaven like? It's where charity never ends. Love to God never ends. So the maturity of the church will be when the church truly, openly, publicly loves God above everything else. That's when it's most like the church in heaven. Oh, may we have that vision and desire. Amen. Thank you.